Well, good morning. You know, our world is full of warnings. And sometimes these warnings, of course, are absolutely necessary. At other times, they're so ridiculous, you can only laugh. The following warnings are actually found on consumer products that you can buy today. On a Duraflame log, caution, risk of fire. On a Batman costume, warning, cape does not enable user to fly. On a bottle of hair coloring, do not use as ice cream topping. On a sunshield for a car, do not drive with sunshield in place. On a portable stroller, remove infant before folding for storage. On a small tractor, danger, avoid death. I like this one. On a t-shirt, do not iron while wearing shirt. Well, with warnings like that, it's a miracle that we listen to more important warnings when they come our way. For example, in Thailand, a couple of years ago, 10-year-old Tilly Smith saved her parents and dozens of fellow vacationers from a deadly tsunami because she had studied a school geography lesson. As her family enjoyed a day on the beach, the sea began to bubble and rush away from the shore. Now, the adults on the beach were kind of curious about that, but Tilly was petrified with fear. Mommy, we have to get off the beach now. I think there's going to be a tsunami. Now, most of the adults didn't even know what tsunami meant. But then she said the word tidal wave and they understood. And they believed her warning and they evacuated the area. Moments later, a massive tidal wave surged over that beach, demolished the hotel. Everything in its path was gone. But it's interesting, that was one of the few sections in that area where no one was hurt, no one was killed. And it's because of Tilly's warning. People called her a hero. She actually gave all the credit to her geography teacher for explaining how earthquakes actually work. The book of Revelation, as you know, has many warnings contained within it. And these warnings tell us that the world as we know it will not continue on forever. A tidal wave of judgment is coming. And if we're not prepared, if we plug our ears to what God is saying to us, then nothing can save us. Now, few chapters of the Bible describe this frightful end more graphically than Revelation chapters 8 and 9. If you have a Bible, turn there with me. I believe that few people need to actually hear the warnings that we get in these chapters more than we Americans, particularly those of us in the American church. These two chapters are going to revolve around the blowing of seven trumpets. But before those trumpets are blown, the seventh seal of the scroll. Remember that we've been talking about the opening of those seals so that the scroll could be opened. Well, finally, the seventh seal is opened. Look at chapter 8. Verses 1 and 2. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, when you really think about this, this is a bit strange. This is the moment we've been waiting for some time. Finally, the opening of the seventh seal, meaning the scroll itself could be opened, which also means that the plan and the purpose of God can finally be carried out. But instead, what we see here, that seventh seal is opened, and all we get is silence. Up until now, by the way, everything's been really noisy. Look back at chapter 7, and you see a lot of noise. In chapter 7, we saw an angel crying out with a loud voice. And then in chapter 7, we saw a great multitude, which no one can count. Again, crying out in a loud voice of worship. So there's a lot of noise in chapter 7. But now, the voices have kind of faded down. And there's nothing but silence in heaven. What is this strange silence all about? One of the things is that I believe this is the silence of what we call hushed expectancy. It's the silence that happens right before something of massive significance is about to take place. Everyone in heaven is in breathless anticipation as God's final actions of history are going to take place. The scroll has been opened, and we can't wait for these events to unfold. But this is also, I believe, a silence that is integral to worship. A silence that, in a way, prepares people for prayer. Understand that in the Jewish temple services, incense and sacrifice were supposed to be offered in silence. And the idea is that the silence was necessary in order for God to hear our prayers. It's interesting. We have people here at CPC, and it's usually the same people week after week. But believe it or not, they come early to church, and they sit. And once in a while, I'll talk to them, and they say, you know, I just like to come about 5 or 10 minutes early because I just like the silence. It just kind of prepares me for worship. A lot of people say that. And I think that's part of what this silence is all about as well. It was during this silence that John saw seven angels who stood before the throne of God, and they are handed seven trumpets. And somehow the contents of the seventh seal and the scroll itself are now going to be seen in the events associated with these seven trumpets. So remember, the six seals brought us through current history right up to the end. Now, with the opening of the seventh seal and the blowing of these trumpets, all of this is intensified into a time of great tribulation. It's no mistake that one of the functions of trumpets in the ancient world was to warn. It's almost like the ancient equivalent of a fire alarm. When the alarm goes off, you only have a few minutes to act before it's too late. When the trumpets sound, judgment is right around the corner. Way back in the Older Testament, the prophet Joel spoke of this. He said, "Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it's near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." There's never been anything like it. So that is what is happening here. With each trumpet, a plague is poured out on the earth as an expression of God's holy wrath. As a matter of fact, here in chapter 8, skip down to verse 7. These trumpets actually come to us in two groups. The first four trumpets will describe destruction to nature, what we typically call natural disasters. So let's start reading in verse 7 of chapter 8. "The first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown down to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter." Now, it's fruitless, I think, to try to specifically identify what kind of natural disasters are taking place here. Some people see an asteroid hitting the earth in these verses. Others see volcanoes erupting in the middle of the ocean. Others see earthquakes. What is clear, though, is that whatever these natural disasters are, is they affect one third of the four realms of the created world, of the natural world, the earth, the sea, the fresh water, and the heavens. So the idea here is that there is no realm of nature that will be unaffected. And so after these first four trumpets, these first four judgments, John next hears an eagle flying in midair. And the eagle is crying out in a loud voice. This is an eagle who talks. Remember, this is the book of Revelation. But look down at verse 13. At the middle of the verse, the eagle says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, you probably know woe is an expression of warning, of judgment, specifically of God's judgment. The first four judgments were awful. But it's like this eagle is saying those were nothing compared to what is about to happen. The first four trumpets targeted the world of nature. The next two will target people, whom the eagle calls those who dwell on the earth. By the way, remember, that is the term that Revelation uses to describe unbelievers. Those who dwell on the earth are those who are of this world, those who call this world their home, those who have no place in their life for God. The fifth trumpet is sounded in chapter 9. Let's read the first four verses of chapter 9. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So we see here that this fifth trumpet unleashes a vast army of locusts. Now understand that in the Middle East, this was just about the worst possible disaster that could happen. A swarm of locusts. We don't really understand that here. But the fact is, these swarms could number billions of locusts. They could stretch for many, many, many miles. They consume everything in their path. Back in 1954, 50 swarms of locusts invaded Kenya. The largest swarm was estimated at 10 billion locusts. It covered an area of 200 square miles. By the way, locusts can eat their own body weight every day. I think, well, big deal, so can I. But that's 20 tons per day for one swarm. 20 tons. And the fact is, these aren't just any old locusts. These locusts emerge from a bottomless pit called the abyss, and they're unleashed by a fallen star from heaven. That fallen star, by the way, is probably Satan himself. And the abyss is where the demonic forces opposed to God hang out. And so these locusts are, in fact, not literal locusts. They're demonic forces who will wreak havoc upon the earth. Look down at verse 11. He says, "They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, his name is Apollyon." By the way, both of those names mean destroyer. Satan is described and defined here as a destroyer. Jesus called him a liar and a murderer. Now we learn that he is also a destroyer. That's the fifth trumpet. With the sixth trumpet, God steps up the pressure even more. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. Unlike the locusts, the angels that are described here are ordered to kill, not just to harm. And notice that they actually kill one third of humanity. And notice the agent that they use is a vast army of horsemen that numbers 200 million. And these horsemen are pictured as pouring across the Euphrates River. By the way, throughout history, this was the direction from which God always brought judgment upon his people. When the Assyrians invaded Israel, they came from across the Euphrates River. This would also, by the way, be a terrible image to the people of Rome. Because when John wrote this, beyond the Euphrates River were a group of people called the Parthians. And by the way, these were the only neighboring people that Rome couldn't handle. The only neighboring people that Rome couldn't conquer. And by the way, the Parthians were known to be expert horsemen. And they were great with the bow from a horse. And so that's the kind of thing that is being pictured here. Problems, trouble, judgment is going to come once again from that direction. Now, we don't get to hear the seventh trumpet blown until the end of chapter 11. Meanwhile, I just want to stop and I want us to try to kind of take all of this in. Let's face it. This sounds a little bit like the movie 2012. Anybody seen that movie? It kind of sounds like that. Part science fiction, part natural catastrophe. And so I really want to ask the question, what do we make of this? What do we do with this? Why is all this happening? One of the things that is very clear from these chapters is that God is behind all of this. Don't, make no mistake. Things aren't out of control. God's not up there in heaven saying, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? The locusts. God is in control. And we know that because of the way John describes these scenes. He uses over and over and over again what scholars call the divine passive. It's a verb tense. In chapter 9, verse 1, he says the key to the abyss was given to Satan. In chapter 9, verse 3, he says power was given to the locusts. In chapter 9, verse 4, he says they were told. You might say they were ordered not to hurt the grass or trees or those with the seal of God on their foreheads. And in verse 5, they were not permitted to kill anyone. So I ask you a question. Who is the unseen mover behind those verbs? It's God. It's God who's calling the shots in Revelation 8 and 9. Make no mistake. It's not like Satan has all of a sudden gotten the upper hand and God is fretting. What will I do? God is in control. That's why God can order the locusts to harm only those who do not have the seal of God upon their foreheads. And remember, those are believers. God's people are off limits. So the question I still want to ask is, and the question I pose to you, and I think the big question about all of this is, hey, what's God doing? If God is behind this, what's he up to? What kind of God would unleash these terrible plagues on humanity? You might even be thinking deep down, if that's the way the God of the Bible is described, I don't want to have anything to do with him. Well, I believe God is doing these things for two reasons. And I think these two things are going to surprise you. The first reason, very simply put, is that God listens to people. God listens to people. Did you know that? All of this is happening, at least in part, because God listens to people. I want you to go back up now to chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 3 through 5. Now, this is going to bring us back to what happens right before the first trumpet sounded. So before all these judgments are poured out, something very significant took place. John is going to tell us what precipitated, even caused, if you will, the awful judgments he's about to describe. Look at verse 3, chapter 8. John says, another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Now, this reminds me a little bit of chapter 5. Remember, there we saw 24 elders, each holding a golden bowl of incense. And inside those were the prayers of the saints. Now, John sees a single angel at the altar. This angel is holding a golden censer. You say, well, what in the world is that? It's an open-topped pan that was used to carry hot coals from the altar of burnt offering for making sacrifices. And what they would oftentimes do is they would put on top of these coals, in the censers, incense. And the incense was symbolic of the people's prayers as they rise up to God. And I have to tell you, this really reminds me of the Christmas story. Remember Luke's version of the Christmas story? He tells of us of a priest named Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. Remember the story? Remember how they were unable to have children? And a lot of time had gone by and it was too late for them now. But remember, Zacharias is given a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Luke says, while he was in the temple, the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And he says, an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him and fear gripped him. But the angel said, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you will name him John. And then he went on to explain that this John would be the promised forerunner of Messiah Jesus. But you can see here the connection between the burning of the incense and the prayers of God's people. So while he's on the inside offering up this incense, the people on the outside praying. And we know Zacharias and Elizabeth have been praying for years and years and years. And it was at that altar of incense as God sort of smells that incense wafting up that God says, I have heard your petition, Zacharias. Your petition has been heard. God listens to his people. Here in Revelation, the prayers of God's people are being heard as well. It says in verse 5, the angel took the censer and he filled it with the fire of the altar. And he hurled it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. In other words, all the judgments of verses 8 and 9 are the result of God listening to his people. God is answering prayer in chapters 8 and 9. Not just some of his people. In verse 3, it says the prayers of all the saints. So your prayers and my prayers and the prayers of all God's people throughout all of history are being answered. in these judgments. Certainly among these prayers are the prayers of the martyrs that we heard about in chapter 6. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's no mistake, by the way, that the plagues in these chapters, the judgments, are very, very similar to the plagues way back in the book of Exodus that God sent upon the Egyptians. Hail, waters turning to blood, the sun darkened. See, those plagues were targeted against Pharaoh because he held God's people in captivity. And Scripture says in Exodus, God heard the cry, heard the prayers of his people, and delivered them. And that's what God is doing here in chapters 8 and 9. God is answering your prayers and my prayers. He's answering the prayers of all God's people for justice. Remember that story that Jesus told in the Gospel of Luke about a judge who didn't fear God, who didn't care much about people either, and a widow who was being taken advantage of, kept coming to this judge, asking for justice, asking for legal protection. He couldn't care less about her. But in the story, Jesus says he finally gave in. She wore him out. Jesus closed the story by saying this, "Listen, if a hardened man like that acted on her behalf because she wore him out, don't you think God will bring justice for his dear people who cry to him day and night?" Well, the answer is, of course he will. This prayer for justice is reflected in another prayer that we see throughout the book of Revelation. "Come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22, verse 20. "Come, Lord Jesus." When Jesus comes, all that is wrong will be made right. All the injustice will become right. You ever pray this prayer? You ever pray this prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus"? I think sometimes, if we're honest, we have a hard time relating to this prayer. And here's why. It's because we're far too comfortable in this life. In fact, we are often torn between getting what we want in this life or getting what we know deep down is better in the next life. John White describes our confusion this way. This is the confusion of my own heart, maybe yours as well. He says, "We would like to believe that our treasure was in heaven and that heaven was our real choice, but earthly treasures continue to attract. We may not want outrageous wealth and would be content with reasonable financial security, but we don't want to miss out on anything either. We're ambivalent. We're like the monkey with his fist trapped inside the coconut shell, clutching a fistful of peanuts. The monkey wants freedom and peanuts, and he cannot have both." We cannot have both. Somehow, even if God chooses to give us a relatively comfortable life, we have to learn to cultivate a longing for justice and a longing for Jesus to come that will dominate our prayer life. We have to learn to unite in spirit with those who are suffering tremendous injustices around the world and who know in a very, very palpable way what it is to long for Jesus to come and make all things new. So the first reason God unleashes these judgments upon the earth is because he listens. He listens to his people's prayers. The second reason is that he cares about people. He cares about people. I want you to look down now at chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Here John focuses on those who are left after the terrible judgments. Remember, only one third of mankind was allowed to be killed. I guess that's about, 2 billion people. What about the other two thirds? Well, look what he says. Verses 20 and 21. "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent, of the works of their hands so as to not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their theft. I want you to notice here, twice he says, they did not repent. Why is that important? Because it seems that was precisely the intended purpose of all those terrible judgments. You see, God wanted to bring those who saw all of this and somehow survived all of this, he wanted to bring them to a place of repentance. He wanted to change their minds. That's what repentance means. To change their minds about him and about the Lamb. He wanted them to be willing to pull their hands out of the coconut shell. That's why throughout these chapters, only one third is lost. You see that in these chapters. One third, one third, one third, one third. Why? Because God cares about the two thirds. That's why. This was the only way to get them to change their minds. I really believe in the same way today, God is speaking. He speaks to us through all the tragedies of our world. The tragedy of war, where hundreds and thousands of people die. The tragedy of crime and of terrorism. As well as the natural devastations of earthquakes and hurricanes and medical epidemics. This is God reaching out to humanity. God calling humanity to repentance. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pains. He says, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. But unfortunately, this chapter ends on a very tragic note, doesn't it? Twice, he says, they would not repent. Despite all they had seen, they still would not change their minds about the Lamb. And look what he says. Look what they were holding on to. Look at what they basically felt was not worth giving up for the Lamb. Five things. First, he says they wouldn't repent of the works of their hands which they worshipped, the idols of gold, silver, brass, and wood. So this points to idolatry, and I think today it points to materialism. They wouldn't give it up. Second, they wouldn't give up their murders. Let's not forget that Jesus redefined murder for us. He said, listen, it's not just killing somebody literally like we see. It's harboring resentment and bitterness and lashing out. That's murder, Jesus said. He said, third, they wouldn't repent of their sorcery. It's interesting. The Greek word for sorcery is pharmakeia. We get our word pharmacy from that. And it's a word that was used oftentimes to describe the use of magic arts and the occult world. But it's interesting, there's a very strong connection between the occult world and the world of drugs. So sorcery, they wouldn't let go of sorcery. And not only that, immorality. So this refers to any kind of sexual sin. And finally, they wouldn't let go of their theft. These are the things that people will not let go of in the end. They won't repent of these things. There's a great book that perhaps you've read. It's one of my favorites of C.S. Lewis. It's called The Great Divorce. And in that book, Lewis tells of a ghost who arrived in paradise with a lizard attached to his lapel. Only Lewis could do this. So this guy, you know, is about ready to enter heaven. And he's quickly informed by the gatekeeper that lizards are not welcome in the New Eden. He must throw it to the ground and he must crush it. Only in that brutal act could he show himself worthy of the heavenly city. And this guy agonizes over his decision. That reptile, that lizard has been his constant companion, his best friend. He loves this little lizard. How could he give him up? How could he bear the pain? How would heaven be heaven without his dear friend, the lizard? These questions are those that we're all faced with as we think about this call to repentance. This is not just a call for unbelievers. This is a call for believers, I think especially believers in the American church. Remember the seven letters? Way back in chapters 2 and 3, remember how in the majority of those letters, the church, believers, were called to what? To repentance. Over and over again, some of them were compromising with the world. Jesus says, repent. Their hands were stuck in the coconut shell. Others were apathetic and self-sufficient. Jesus said, you think you're rich. You think you don't need anything. He says, listen, in fact, in my eyes, you're wretched, poor, blind, naked, and miserable. Repent. And in Lewis's story, the man finally tears the lizard from his lapel and he throws it to the ground. And that little lizard starts to cry for help, but the man crushes it beneath his feet. And at that very moment, the reptile is transformed into a powerful, beautiful, magnificent horse. And on this horse, that ghost rides into the heavenly city. And I hear in that story an echo of what Jesus said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. When the trumpets blow, and they will blow, make no mistake, they are blowing because God listens to the prayers of his people. And they are blowing because God cares about people. And so I ask you, are you praying? Are your prayers for justice and for Jesus to come truly rising up to God like incense? Or are you just pretty comfortable with this world? Those trumpets are blowing because he's calling you and I to repentance. What do we need to let go of? What's the lizard on your lapel that you need to strip off and crush beneath your feet? Don't plug your ears. Listen to the trumpets. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you sometimes, Lord, that you come to us with a hard word, a word that calls us, Father, to recognize that that over and over again, through the various things, you warn us and you call us to repentance. Heavenly Father, I pray that even as we head into a time of communion here momentarily, that you would allow us just to bring each one of those things that we need to let go of today at your feet. Thank you so much that you offer us grace and mercy and forgiveness at this table of communion. We love you. We thank you for your word. And let us continue to worship you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.